Dayton. Lord, we can go on and on, and we just give you thanks. And Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you open our eyes and give us something new to challenge us, to wake us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Revelation chapter 3, 7 to 11, so you can put your finger on there. And Jesus' message is to the church in Philadelphia. This is Philadelphia, not United States, but Asia Minor. And in many ways, this message to Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, is really delightful. Okay? Really delightful. There is no rebuke. There is no correction. There are no complaints about this church. Jesus has nothing but good to say about this church. He had nothing good to say about Sardis, the other church, one of the other churches, but he had everything good to say about Philadelphia. He never says, "But I have this against you." That never appears in this little message. He never calls them to repentance. He only commends them for what they are already doing. So he says to them in verse 8, "I know your deeds. You have kept my word and not denied my name." And so in other words, these people were faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ. They were awesome people. In spite of the opposition, and they faced opposition, let me tell you, they never deny the name of Jesus, and that always comes with a cost back in Asia Minor in the first century. They were not ashamed to call themselves followers of Jesus or Christians. But they do have a challenge. This church has a challenge. The challenge for this church is not over yet. So he says in verse 11, if you skip down a few verses, Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have." You know, it's never, ever over for us until Jesus comes again. Did you know that? It's never over for us. You know, as we say in the world of sports, it's never over until it's over, right? I was watching a video clip online the other day. I'm not sure if it came through Facebook or whatever. Maybe you saw it. But it was a video clip about the last seconds of a high school basketball game, championship game, somewhere in the States. So with only seconds to go, one member of the team that was leading by 1 point, they're dribbling down the court, and instead of playing to the end, they could have scored another bucket probably, one player who had the ball just sensed that, "This is it, we got it." So he celebrated. Dribbling down the court, he celebrated, and he tossed the ball behind him and went lobbing on the other side of the court, and all the team converged in the middle of the court, including the coach. They're just celebrating, rah, 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 you know, celebrating like crazy. And as they were celebrating, everything's all recorded. The video shows the ball being caught by the opposing team on the other side of the court while the other team is celebrating. And with a second to go, or maybe less on the clock, the other team's coach calls a timeout. Clock stops. They inbound the ball very quickly, and the other team is still celebrating. Craziness, right? Inbound the ball, simple layup, boom. Clock buzzes, end of game. The other team actually wins. I thought, wow, what a crazy, crazy high school championship game. It's never over until it's over. It's never over until it's over. So even though Philadelphia is what you might call an awesome church, commended in every way, they aren't done yet. They aren't done yet. They still are imperfect human beings, just like the rest of us. And so Jesus, as he has done for every church, he reveals himself to this church in Philadelphia that reveals the fit and the needs and the challenges of this church. And so listen to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So here's a vision of Jesus. Jesus basically picks up the vision that was already revealed in chapter 1. Okay, he does this every time for all the messages, right? So this time, Jesus pictures himself, or is pictured, as the holder of a key who can open and shut doors. And so you can say, maybe in our language, Jesus has the master key, right? He can just break into anywhere. Now, of course, we can't take this literally. This is just an image, but it speaks something about Jesus. If you got the master key, what does it mean? It means you got authority, right? That means you're the top person. You can go in and out of this, you know, a building, because you have authority. You have influence. So, for example, I think it was just last weekend, the old Oilers and the old Winnipeg Jets had their own classic game. I think it was it outdoors or something like that? But before that game, everything happened in Winnipeg, and they honored the famous Timu Salani. I used to call him Timu Salami, but that's a different story. But anyway, the city honored Timu by giving him the keys to the city, right? You've heard that expression before? Now, of course, it doesn't mean he actually got, you know, a little key that can open every door in City Hall. It doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It means they honored him because they're giving thanks to him for his great contributions to the community of Winnipeg. That's what it means, okay? So in that sense, Jesus has the keys to the city. He is given authority and honor. Great honor is bestowed on him. So in a much greater, grander scale, it says he has the keys of David, who can open and shut doors. Why? Because he is the Holy One, it says. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. Jesus, who came in human flesh, is completely perfect. That's what's being extolled here. He is the perfect one, and he is the true one. He has never told a lie. Never told a lie. But he sets before the church an open door. Not only this, no one is able to shut this door or open this door. And so you kind of gather all this information in your mind about a key and a door, and you ask yourself, well, what is Jesus trying to say here? What is the message for the church in Philadelphia and for us? Now, as you keep reading this message, the theme of keys, doors, and really buildings continue. That's the theme. So verse 12, the one is victorious or conqueror. I will make a pillar. So there's another building theme, right? I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will I leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. So we have to pay attention to some of these phrases because they're really quite significant. So there's the phrase, never again will I leave it. New city, new name, pillar in the temple. All these phrases really have quite incredible meaning. So let me just unpack some of them for you. First of all, the phrase, never again will I leave it. Now, this is really deep meaning for the people in Philadelphia because of its location. You know, Philadelphia was located at an area on the edge of an active volcanic fault or activity, which meant this city always faced frequent earthquakes. Now, if you study Turkey, a lot of these cities that we're talking about, the seven cities, are located in Turkey, and still to this day, Turkey is known for their earthquakes. It is, right? Still is. And so every time an earthquake struck the city, the people had to get out of the city as soon as they could. I mean, they didn't have strict building codes like they, you know, we have today. I mean, these are limestone buildings. And after the aftershock subsided, they finally were able to return again. But because the tremors were so frequent in this area, these people just could not settle down in peace. In fact, things were so bad in Philadelphia that citizens were coming in and coming out, and some of them would actually leave the city every single night. They would sleep outside the city because they lived in fear of what might happen through the night. So coming and going was a huge part of their lives, never living in peace, always restless. And so Jesus knows this background about this city. He says to them, "You will not go out from it anymore." Interesting, eh? You will not go out from this city anymore. You will never again leave it. In other words, if the church remains faithful to Jesus, they will one day enter into his city that you will never have to flee out of again. Right? It's a wonderful promise. So Jesus is talking about, of course, what still remains in the future. But even for the present, he is saying, "I am your security, my friends. I am your strong foundation." And even as your life might get a little bit shaky sometimes, does your life get shaky sometimes? Yeah. Sometimes things happen like getting nailed in the back, rear end. You just don't know what's going to happen. It happens. When things get shaky, tremors surround you, Jesus says, "If you place your life in mine, I will be your foundation that will never crumble." You know, it doesn't matter what political craziness is happening around you. That's for my American friends. Well, maybe Canada too, mind you. It doesn't matter what economic earthquakes do to you, because Jesus has the master key to the city that will last forever, and you will never have to leave it. Permanence. Those who put their trust in Christ can live in peace in his city. Now look at the next phrase. "I will write on them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." So this theme continues. This city will be a new city. Once again, this has incredible significance to the citizens in Philadelphia, because only in AD 17, so, you know, Revelations was written, you know, maybe 92, 93, somewhere like that, okay? So this is, you know, only a few years later, AD 17, a few years before, that Philadelphia was completely leveled in an earthquake. The Roman Empire at the time actually extended kindness to this city, canceled its taxes for a time, and a huge amount of finances and help was brought into Philadelphia to help rebuild that city. So everyone remembers this. This was significant. And so out of gratitude to Rome, the city renamed itself to Neo Caesarea, which simply means the new city of Caesar, or the new city in honor of our emperor. Right? So, knowing this background, which happened only a few years back, Jesus says to the Christians in Philadelphia, "I will write on you the name of the city of my God, the new city, the new Jerusalem." Right? And so the people of Philadelphia go, "I've heard of this before." Just as the renaming of the city in Philadelphia was done in the emperor's honor, God will honor those who are faithful to himself by writing on them the name of God, the name of the city of God. You know, the theme is further developed in the phrase, "I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God." Well, we all know that all these cities that we've mentioned, they're all religious cities, and they all have temples. And the citizens of Philadelphia would have known about the honor given to those who serve the state well and with distinction. They would have known that the city built pillars in these temples, and they inscribed on these pillars the name of citizens they chose to honor. So these days we maybe honor our, you know, people are significant by naming a building, right, after them, or a park, for example. But they inscribed their name on pillars, and so every time worshipers would come to the pagan temples to worship, they would see the names of these citizens written on the pillars in their honor and remember what they did for the city. So that's in the background. Jesus is saying that he will honor those who are faithful to him in the presence of God, in his city, in his temple, the temple where God lives, where his people will live. God will honor them too, forever. He grants the overcomers, the faithful, the great honor of bearing the name of God and the name of the new city of God. All of this speaks of the honor that is given to those who are faithful to Christ to the end. It's not over until it's over. But let's go back actually to the main theme. And the main theme is actually the picture of the open door. What is the meaning of the open door that is placed before them? This is what Jesus says. I have placed before you an open door. If you remember in verse 7, the focus was on Jesus himself. Jesus says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So Jesus is making the claim, as we said before, that he is the true one, he is the Holy One. He alone has the key of David. Why did they need to hear and see this image of Jesus? Well, we have to understand that this church faced major opposition. And it gives a little clue in that message of what that opposition was. And we've talked about this earlier for a different church. But their major opposition was actually the Jewish community where they lived. So it's kind of decoded here, but verse 8 says, the opposition is what Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan. That's their major opposition. They claim to be Jews, but Jesus says they're not really true Jews. And Jesus is meaning a true Jew is one who follows God and follows the ways of God. But Jesus reveals that these people are inauthentic. They are the synagogue of Satan, and they are terrorizing the Christian church. So Jesus reveals himself to us as the one who is holy and true, but the Jewish community in Philadelphia denies Jesus as being the true one and the true son of David, the Messiah. But Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia, remember, I have the master key. I have the key of David, which is significant. This is Jewish language here. In other words, I am the Messiah. Don't let those people trip you up to say otherwise. And the key of David then opens the door before them. What exactly is this open door, we ask? Well, I think there's probably two meanings. Number one, the door represents the door of salvation. And I think we already knew that. The door of salvation. The language actually comes from Isaiah chapter 20, verses 20 to 21. It says, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So you recognize right away, this is almost word for word coming from Isaiah chapter 20. But the house of David basically means the same thing as the kingdom of God or the city of God, okay? Jesus is like the servant Eliakim who is given the key of David or the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is identified as that great Messiah, the great promised Messiah, who has the key of David that will unlock the door to all the riches of God's promised glorious presence. He's the door. This church was getting beaten down by their enemies. They were being rejected and persecuted by their enemies. because of their faith in Jesus. But Jesus reminds them and tells them, look, I am the Son of the living God. I am the one who died for you and resurrected from death and opened the door of salvation into the kingdom of God, you see. And so that's the first significant meaning of the open door. The open door is Jesus. I am the door, he said in John. But I think there's a second meaning here. The second meaning means the door of opportunity. And I could add a little bit more. The door of opportunity in spite of the weakness that you feel right now. You know, many times in the New Testament, Paul talks about the open door. And basically it's about a door of opportunity that God will set before Christians. For example, Paul asked that the Colossian Christians pray that God may open the door for an opportunity to share Christ. And so we still use, today still use the same language. You pray, Lord, will you open the door for your message to get through to the El Salvadorian people? Yeah. Lord, will you open the door for the children at Safe Care Mission for them to receive Christ, right? That's our prayer. This is why we do this stuff. This is why we raise money and we travel, you know. We're asking God, will you open the door? It's an opportunity. But what we must understand when we talk about the open door here, it doesn't mean the absence of hardships or obstacles. You know, sometimes we kind of pray that way. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God for safety. I'm not saying that at all, okay? But I am saying it doesn't mean you're going to be free from obstacles and challenges, because we know this church faced obstacles. The church in Philadelphia had little strength, it says in verse 8, because of the persecution and the constant pressure to cave into the culture and to cave into the opposition from the Jews. They felt weak, really weak, and overwhelmed. You and I, in a sense, feel this weakness in your heart and the discouragement in your heart when your culture is so against Christian values. You feel it, right? It's like, ugh. Now what we're going to do? And we feel like we're swimming against the stream or the current. I mean, swimming against the tide that's coming in is a powerful force. When we face opposition to our faith in Jesus, the easiest thing for us to do is button down the hatches and just disappear for a while. It would be easy, wouldn't it? Lock ourselves up in our Christian ghetto and pretend the world out there just doesn't exist. That'd be the easiest thing to do. But Jesus says to us, it's not over until it's over. He did remind them, I am coming soon, but it's until he comes again when it's over. But it's not over, right? Hold on to what you've been given, he says. And then he says, I place before you an open door of opportunity to be a light in your dark world in spite of the opposition that you face and how weak you feel. Actually, Jesus says, this is the door of opportunity, but it comes through me. Verse 11 says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Oh, Jesus knows they're against major opposition. He knows that. What we have, my friends, is the power of Christ to live godly lives. We just have to receive it. What we do have is the armor of God to take up the opportunity. And so we go to Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And you can go on and so forth. Pray, truth, righteousness, Holy Spirit, etc., etc. Then you can take up your fight against the devil's schemes. So when Jesus opens the door of opportunity for the church, we don't take up this opportunity unequipped. We cannot. We serve God until the buzzer sounds. And so the moment of opportunity is right now. Right now. Even if it looks as if the world is falling apart in places, we pray, we serve, we witness, we keep worshiping our Savior until the end. We don't lie down, we keep going. Well, let me share this story as I close. But I read this amazing story just this last week by David Crabb, and he was on the desiringgod.com website, John Piper's ministry. Anyway, David Crabb speaks of the city of Athens, the current city of Athens. And of course, it has this glorious past, right, in Greece. Once this glorious city with glorious buildings, and some of the buildings we talked about, now it lies in ruins. It's just a shadow of what it used to be. In modern times, the city sags under economic catastrophe, political upheaval, stagnation, ongoing crisis in Greece. And then they have one of the most pressing issues right now, and that is the massive influx of refugees that came pouring in from the Middle East that you've read about. I mean, this has been going on. The media makes it look like, you know, refugees just came this last year. This has been going on for a long time. Although Greece is on paper a Christian country, right? I mean, their official religion is the Greek Orthodox Church. But it's not a faith description, if you know what I mean. It's just a cultural description. Most people there simply ignore their any identification with the Greek Orthodox Church. Yet here in this spiritually dried up country, the kingdom of God is actually growing. The door of opportunity has opened, and I think we can learn from it. You see, everyday Muslims have come into Greece from the Middle East, and they are finding Jesus. They are finding their true treasure in this unlikely place in Athens, Greece. And so David Crabb tells his experience. He tells a story of a man named Javad. Who is Javad? Well, you can tell it's not a Greek name, right? It's an Iranian name, Farsi name. He's a former Muslim now pastoring a Christian church in Greece. And he first heard the good news of Jesus through a radio station in Iran, of all places. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't know any Christians at all. But then, of course, this crisis came in his own country. He came and worked his way into Greece. And there was a roommate there who invited him to go to an Iranian Christian church. I mean, he never thought possible that the word Iranian and church, let alone Christian, could be said in the same sentence. And here he has been invited by this guy. So out of curiosity, he went with his roommate, and there in that humble church on a rented street corner in Athens, Javad heard the message of Jesus and gladly surrendered his life to Christ. Now, fast forward, Javad is this incredible evangelist and pastor. So what does he do? Well, this guy, he goes to parks, he goes to refugee camps, he goes to coffee shops to share the gospel of Jesus with fellow Iranians and Afghanis. He says he knows at least 2 to 3 Muslims who turn to Christ nearly every day since he entered the country in 2008. Is that an incredible stat? 2 or 3 conversions every day since 2008. And you think, wow, this Greece country looks dried up. Look further. The door has opened. He also works as a refugee center that provides food and clothing and practical help to newly arrived refugees. Through the ministry of the Refugee Center alone, he says, 2,000 Muslims have trusted Christ in the last 8 years through that ministry. In Javad's church alone, about 400 people have trusted Christ. In the last few years, nearly 2,000 Farsi Bibles, that's the language of the Iranians, 2,000 Farsi Bibles have been distributed among Iranian seekers. We have to hear those stories, don't we? This is why I share this. You got to hear these stories. God is alive, and he's opened the door in the most unlikely places. It's not over until it's over. We keep going until the end. And furthermore, these converts who become Christians in Athens, many of them are simply traveling through. So what happens? Well, they travel into Europe, into cities, and now they form these internal, informal networks of church plants that have sprung up all over Europe in countries like Germany and France and the UK and Sweden and Netherlands and more. Who would have thought Iranians are now spreading the gospel in Europe? Who puts that together? That's just a God thing. You know? Amazing. But all of this, we must remember that these former Muslims commit their life to Christ at an incredible cost. We've got to remind ourselves that. Javad says when he came to faith in Jesus, he could never go back to his family in Iran again. But he says it's worth it because he has Jesus. He has Jesus. He says this is a huge problem for Muslims, Javad says. To come to Christ means giving up your country, your friends, your family, and your way of life. But as one former Muslim in Athens says, when you have the treasure, that is Jesus, you will gladly leave family, friends, and country. And I thought as I read that, wow. Wow. You know, when David Crabb first heard about this amazing story, he couldn't help but think about the many Muslims that have entered his own city in the United States. And he says the stories are completely flipped, because hardly any Muslims are coming to Christ in his city in the United States. So one evening, David asked Javad why he thought so many Muslims were coming to Christ in Athens. David asked Javad if it had anything to do with the new freedom that these Iranians experienced coming from Iran into Athens since they left their old imprisoned countries. But Javad simply profoundly said this: well, they might feel more freedom, but they are coming to faith because of the power of God to break their hearts. You know, we put our finger on sociological stuff. Javad says, no, 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 no. Very politely, mind you. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. The door of opportunity to be light in our world is now. Now. And we can't waste it. Definitely can't be snoozing and celebrating, because the buzzer hasn't gone off yet. Even as we live in a culture that is opposed to our own faith, let's not feel sorry for ourselves, because the power of God that's working in Athens is the same power of God that could be working right here. I hope you believe that. There is a door of opportunity that can be used by God to turn many more to Jesus. This is not a time to huddle in fear and escape the world, because this is the door of opportunity that God has set before us. So let me leave you with this one powerful, famous verse. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I know you've known that song, that verse since forever. But you hear it in a different way now, don't you? It's not over until it's over. Hold on, Jesus says. I am coming soon, but it's not over until it's over, until I come back. Hold on to what God has given to you. He has given to you Himself, the key, the door, and the door of opportunity is now for people to enter the presence of God. It's not over until it's over. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much there to unpack in our hearts, and I pray that you'll give us the grace and the patience to understand it. Lord, may we not be caught in slumber with our priorities in the wrong place, serving our own kingdom, the kingdom of me. But may we wake up to the open door of opportunity that you have given to us as Christians to make a difference in this world. And so, Lord, we ask for your help to be used of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where's the worship team?